we owe something. Debt, such as possibly gratitude or appreciation. The word owe has an idea of being beholden or bound, obliged. That's the idioms which say it's under obligation. What you are indebted to has sway over your life. I'm sure many of us have been blessed with that unique day when we get our first house. And I suspect for 99% of people, and possibly 100% hitting here, most people, when we get our first house, it comes with that beautiful thing called a mortgage. And we realize that, blessed as we are to live in our own personal house, we come with that debt which sits over us. And, you know, I know some within our community of faith are about to grab their first house, and we're very excited for them. They'll be moving in a few weeks, and they'll also start that beautiful 25-year plus movement of paying off the mortgage, because it has sway over your life. I know in the early parts of life, and I suspect many people have the same sort of feeling, that when you're in a job, and sometimes you're jobbing, you want to go, oh, blow all this, I'm sick of this. You kind of go, I can't take this anymore. And then you remember, but I need to pay the mortgage. And so you don't let fly at your boss, or you calm yourself down, you suck it up, and you go, got to keep on with the job, because during these tough times, I have to pay the mortgage, because we are indebted at that point, and it does have sway over your life. And I can see why various faces this is resonating. Debt has a big decisions on what happens to us. And debt can come in many, many ways. Obviously, the mortgage is a financial one, but you can have debt to your forefathers, what they have gone through, so that we don't have to. And sometimes that's very right and proper. One of the things we obviously always do within this culture is have Anzac Day services, remembering the contribution of all the men and women, both from Australia and New Zealand, who have given their lives either during various conflicts or as a result of the various conflicts. And they have done so in the belief and genuine reasons for standing forward to say that they want to allow those within our two countries of Australia and New Zealand to have the freedom that we presently are enabling to have. And so there is a debt to that, and carrying on their legacy and remembering that. But all sorts of debts have issues. There's an example of somebody, this one's from America. They said they went to move back to an area where they initially was born. They'd moved away from the state and had come back. And they went back to the Department of Motor Vehicles to get their new driver's license translated back into their state of origin. But they couldn't. When they went there, they said their license was suspended. Person queried it and said, well, that must be some mistake. I don't believe I've done anything to deserve that. And he says, well, the civil servant was very civil, but said that he had to clear up a problem with the state before he could move anything forward. Well, it was weird because he hadn't been there for 10 years, but he made various phone calls and checked. And he realized he'd left the state owing $2 worth of tax. And then the interest is built up, and then everything else, and the penalties for not paying, and all sorts of things. So by the time he'd got there back 10 years later, that $2 worth of tax had turned into $300 worth of tax. Not a huge amount in the scheme of things, and the person paid it off, and then obviously got himself his license. But he writes, the whole thing was embarrassing. It wasn't so much that the money that bothered me, it was knowing that I was on the wrong side of the law for all those years without even being aware of it. But then he adds, how shocking it will be for those who stand before God of the universe one day and realize for the first time that he holds them accountable for all the wrong things they do. It's interesting to note that bankruptcy, as it was initially conceived, was conceived as a remedy for the creditors, not the debtors. It was a remedy to seize all the assets and allow the people to come and get their money back. And if you couldn't pay your money back, you were thrown in debtor's prison. And then your family was responsible for not only paying the debts, but also keeping you alive in that prison. And until all your debts had been paid off, you couldn't do anything else. But of course, nowadays, a lot of people just declare bankruptcy and walk away from all their problems. They sort of twisted it on its head. But that's not initially how it's perceived, because debt had an issue for everybody. So just going to go to Luke chapter 7 for anyone who wants to come along. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. It's entitled here, Jesus Anointed by a Sinful Woman. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. And when a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume, and she knelt beside him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. And she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. And Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon said. And Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 to the other. But neither could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, cancelling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who's forgiven little shows only little love. And Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The passage there is taking the very statement that we had earlier on in the earlier readings, which is God was saying to people, you know, you come along and you do religious activity, but there's no heart behind it. And here we have Jesus invited by a Pharisee. He's brought him there for public, possibly humiliation, curiosity, standing for the particular Pharisee. The Pharisee has no interest in actually bringing any sort of honor to Jesus, has no interest in the relational activity, so much to the point that even the standard welcomings were ignored. And then God arranges for someone whose sins need to be forgiven to come and demonstrate what it means to truly seek humility. If we understand the forgiveness that we have, we understand love for God. But it extends also beyond that. It also extends to love for other people who've acknowledged God as well. And that's one of the key points as well. We need to understand that we need to love other fellow believers. It is a sad day indeed when you come across people who claim to be Christians, who claim to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but have no outwardly genuine love for everybody else who also claims the same as well. People often think they can have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ without any sort of intimate relationship with fellow believers. And I believe that's an oxymoron. And unless you're actually in intimate relationship with other fellow believers, you can't really acknowledge and understand what it means to be in this personal relationship with God. So the question is, what is the core of your life? What drives you? What's important to you? And if we were to forensically examine your life, what would that core reveal? What would people go, that's the priority around you? If you look at my desk right now, I've got a thing which measures my diabetes, because I try and check that and see where I'm going with that. It's an important factor for my health. I am surrounded, obviously, by books about God. I've got various Bibles. I have a bit of wish fulfillment. I've got a thing here about a motorbike, because one day I'd like to get a motorbike again. You know, these are important things. I might not get to do it for a long time, but who knows? But around me, I've got things surrounding me which are important to my life, predominantly, obviously, as you expect, sitting here. I've got a variety of things about God. To my left and on my screensaver, I've got every single member of my family, because that's important to me about God. What does your core reveal about who you are? Because whatever is at the core of us, that's what's driving us. And so we've got to understand, how do we view ourselves? You find petrified wood. And contrary possibly to popular belief, petrifying wood only takes 100 years or so to petrify. The petrification process occurs underground when wood becomes buried under sediment. And it's initially preserved due to a lack of oxygen, which inhibits the aerobic decomposition. Then mineral-laden water flows through the sediment, depositing minerals in the plant cells. And as the plant's lignin and cellulose decay, a stone mold forms in its place. And 100 years later or so, you get a bit of petrified wood, which people dig up. There you go. That's how petrification takes place. Slowly, things seep in and replace what should have been there, something live with something dead, and you end up with this dead bit of stone. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and in his great book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is marvelous films now as well, we have this case of a giant lion called Aslan. Aslan, in his writings, is representative of Jesus Christ. The enemy is the white witch, representative of Satan. And the white witch's power is she has a wand, and whoever she touches with the wand, she turns to stone. And all around the white witch's palace, everybody who seeks to confront the white witch has been turned to stone, be they giants or tiny people. And all around there are people trapped. And then there's this marvelous scene in C.S. Lewis where Aslan, having come into his full power through his death and resurrection, jumps and goes into where the witch's palace is, and he starts to breathe on them. And in that breath, that which was petrified becomes alive again. And that breath, that care, sees the freeing of people from the bonds that were placed upon them. And so we see that there's this new sense of love coming through, and we see these people freed. And that becomes representative of what we are. We were bound in sin, we were trapped, but we have been set free by God. But Paul is writing to the Romans, he's writing to a church, and he writes to other churches as well. He writes in letter to Timothy, he says this. This comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3. You should know this, Timothy, in the last days there'll be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. If we've had the breath of God breathed on us, if we've had that petrification process taken off us, if we have been given the Spirit dwelling within us, then what we need to be doing is saying that we are seeing that love that has been shown to us expanded to those around. And we should be warned by the writing to Timothy, which says that people can fake it. People will try and pretend something, but it will be religious only. Which is why, again, I say to us, what's at the core of our life? We don't ever want to be accused of acting religious, but not caring. It may be hard in today's gatherings as we're sat in a house, not really meeting with many people, if anybody at all, to demonstrate acts of love, to show care. There are ways to do it. There's phone calls, there's praying for one another, there's remembering small things which might be for us but might be large for other people, such as birthdays and anniversaries. There's just an encouraging, bits of communication which can happen. But what we need to be doing is also getting ourselves ready to say, okay, maybe this is a time when obviously we're restricted, but Lord willing, that won't be forever. And how are we preparing ourselves? We don't have to have every single detail right. But what we need to do is stand firm. Tozer writes it this way. Tozer is one of my favorite authors. Perhaps, after all, the greatest prophetic problem facing us is one of readiness rather than one of knowledge. We may not always be sure we have every detail right, but we need never be uncertain about our moral and spiritual preparation for the great day of our Lord's coming. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. You know, you're not going to have to pass a theological test to get into heaven. And as much as I think understanding the Bible is the greatest thing we can be blessed with, actually what it is carrying out what it teaches us is the most important thing to be doing. And we can only act upon the knowledge we already have. And so we need to use this time to maybe awaken the sleeper, to remove possibly what complacency has placed around us. We can be believers here, and for some of us, I know that you've been a long time walking with the Lord, far longer than myself, and we've got to continually remind ourselves, can we throw off whatever is dragging us down from God? More people, someone said, are won through love to the cross than through arguments. The Christian who is walking in love is the best citizen and the best witness. Now, I am not saying we don't use reason and we don't use logical deduction. I'm not saying these are unimportant. But to even get that opening, you have to be demonstrating Christian love and witness. In the Old Testament, a lot of the Old Testament was prescriptive. This is what you will do. Go turn up. Go bring this sort of particular sacrifice. Make sure you do this every week. Make sure you don't do this. It was prescriptive by declaring how a person must live in order to be acceptable to pleasing to God. But in the New Testament, the law becomes descriptive. It declares the lifestyle of a person and says, this is what it will be like because they're living out their new identity in Christ. Because Holy Spirit dwells within us, because we are a new creation in the Savior, our lives will be this. It won't be, you have to be this. That's what will be true to us. While the believer lies under the law of the land, they also live under a much higher law as a citizen of heaven, the law of love. In fact, love is the fulfillment of the law, because love from the heart enables us to obey what the law demands. One example is a husband does not labor all day because the law tells him to support his family, but because he loves them. We as believers should love other believers as brothers and sisters, and other people who are not yet believers as potential brothers and sisters. We all serve each other as part of a family caring for one another. And I started by saying what has debt over you has a sway over you. Well, a debt of love doesn't equal a burden. It emanates from the cross of Christ. Because we understand what we've been saved from, and because we understand what we've been saved for, we will show that love to others around us. First of all, our community of faith, and then to those who are outside the kingdom of God. And so I just want to leave you with a couple of things to do. This week, can you spend some time praying for our community of faith? Praying for us collectively as a church, praying for us individually. Remembering and joining, if you're fortunate enough to be in a household with other people, to gather with them. If you're not, maybe make a phone call and make a prayer time. We'll be gathering on Tuesday night. You're most welcome to join us there. Let's bring the finances that God's trusted with us to the church community, because we realize that blesses everybody. If you've got commitments to this community of faith, let's do them with good cheer. Let's do them with proper timing. And I realize a lot of us have got minimal impact. There's lots of things people are doing, which we couldn't traditionally do at the moment. But there's still a lot going on with the deacons, and they're still plugging away at the various things they've got to do. And so not only should we pray for them, but also we should be doing this and saying this is bringing honoring to God. It's not a burden. It's a response of love. Can we focus possibly on the needs of those who are less well-blessed than we are? I live in a noisy household, let's be honest. But I recognize also I'm blessed to be around five other wonderful people all the time. And so it's good to see the positive side of things. And that's a real blessing, and to always appreciate that. And let's share our gift of the character of God that we have with others in the community of faith. We can do that just by sticking around at the end of the service and having a chat. We can think of ways to do that when we will meet in the flesh again. And so just as a conclusion, let's acquit ourselves of all our obligations and all of our debts, except the debt of love. And let's remind ourselves who Christ is within us, because what we have debt to holds sway over our life. Thank you.